The harmonica doesn't hit well, and I don't have a chromatic with me now, so I just kind of blunder at them. If I did have a chromatic, I'd still make a bad note, but I would have some other excuse for it. That's about half the problems in life. Whenever you do something wrong, we generally make an excuse for it. I've been teaching a class on Monday nights in Leviticus lately, and I was caught with that concept with regard to the sin offering. That when an individual does something wrong and he doesn't know about it, and when it's brought to his attention, the first thing he has to do is admit that he's done it wrong. He needs to confess it, and then he needs to go and get the appropriate offering for the sin offering. And that really isn't very far from our studies as far as worship is concerned, because we often discover that that's where we live in the life of the church. We haven't really been fulfilling our role, but we hate to admit it, whether it's in witnessing to our neighbors, whether it's in helping out in the fellowship, whether it's been giving of our means, whether it's been taking our active part in participation of worship and the other things that churches do. Oftentimes, we just haven't been doing what God wants us to do on a biblical basis. 9 times out of 10, we don't admit it. 9 times out of 10, we look and say, well, you know, this fellow does this and that fellow does that. But somehow, the individual believer has to come to a point of honesty with himself where he says, I know what the Lord wants me to do, and that's what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to offer excuses for it. When he comes to that particular point, then he's making headway in anything that he has to do as far as Christian service, worship, or devotion are concerned. I ought to say that much more slowly, but I don't feel slow this morning. I feel in a rapid pace because we're coming to the end of our studies, but I would like to reiterate that last concept just in a broad sense. When the Lord has given us some particular function of life to serve him, whether it is a matter of special gift which you alone possess, or whether it's a common charge that all believers hold together, the only excuse we can offer for not fulfilling it is some lame kind of a thing, usually on the basis of ignorance, didn't know, or something of that sort. Somehow those excuses don't seem to carry much weight, either here and probably not in heaven. So after the pattern of the Old Testament saint, one needs to look up and say, well, I should have done this, but I didn't. And now, God, with your help, I will. And that's where we come in this matter of worship. Not, as I've said before, that the actual public participation is a great test of spirituality. Not that the actual public participation makes one brother worth more than another. But the reality that every brother has a function to exercise priesthood, not only in the private realm, but in the concept of leading and serving the community of God's people. And each one has to find his own expression in that line and work in accord with his own abilities and so forth to be sure. But the concept being that when we meet, that one has a hymn, one has a word of praise, one has a word of exhortation, and the whole company is made healthy by the participation of a wide spectrum of believers. If you have a great quantity of persons, it's obvious that not everybody can take part all the time. That becomes fairly plain. But very much of the time in many of our meetings, there's far more opportunity than there is response. And as I've said on 2 or 3 tapes, I don't really criticize the concept of silence. Sometimes it's good for everybody to be quiet while we let the reality of the Lord's presence seep down upon our minds and hearts. But sometimes silence is also an excuse for not letting the heart be actively involved in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You have to decide within yourself pretty much where you stand in those issues. But you can pretty safely say this, that the believer who in no sense is a participant is somehow missing the joy of his priesthood. And whether he is really praising God out of his heart or not, only God knows. But he is not doing much to edify or strengthen his community. Now I've said those things rather rapidly because we come today to our last study in the concept of worship. It is Roman numeral 6 on my notes, page 33 if you're counting the pages, Figure 8, if you're counting the figures. You ought to be able to find it some way with all that information. The concept of some scenes of biblical worship, in which what we want to do is to note some of the ways in which men were blessed as they bowed in the presence of God, and that from these scenes we might learn something for our own worship meetings, for our own personal worship, and for the things that we render to God day by day in our private lives. So what we are doing is looking in a rather broad sense at the concept of some worship meetings in the Word of God, where men met with God in a worshipful sense, and what they delivered to him and what they learned thereby. That's the project for today. There has to be a squeal or so in every tape, or you wouldn't know if I made it or not. At 8.1, I emphasized that we could have studied this material earlier in the course if we had wanted to. I'm not going to belabor you on these particular points. It's a matter of how you arrange your materials. I thought it best to consider the definition of worship, and then to consider the person whom we worship, and then to look at the actual participation in the meeting, then to take up the problems and steps that help us get ready for a meeting, and then to come down to this concept of some biblical scenes. This material could have been taken sooner. I think it has to be considered somewhere along the line, and actually we're considering it here at the end, as a kind of a final thrust to see how these things were done in the biblical economy. But wherever you take it, sooner or later, however you put it together, the fact of what happened in history does not really change what you do today, but it does give precedent, an example for what we might well do today. And that's why we study the accounts of times past. The very first of these accounts, at 8.2, is in Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Genesis 22, 1 through 19, the account of Abraham offering his son on Mount Moriah. Now, I don't know if you feel like balancing notes and Bibles or papers or how you want to go about it. I'm not going to give exactly a sermon on this account or on the other four that I've sketched, but I do want to mention a few things about it that I think are instructive and interesting. So the account is Genesis 22, 1 through 19. We call it a worship account because it is an account that strikingly shows Abraham honoring the person of God, that's the very heart of worship, by the willingness to give to God what he asked for, that was his own son, and being willing to do it in the sense of trust that God would really provide the sacrifice that was right for the occasion. So just to stop and think there for a moment, the worshiper comes to give God what God has told him to bring, knowing that God will supply the means to do it. Okay? Shall I say that again? The worshiper, following the Genesis 22 pattern, comes to give God what God has told him to bring, knowing that God will supply the means to do it. That's the very heart of the Genesis account. Now in Genesis 22, we read in verse 2 how God said to Abraham to take his only son, the one whom he loved, and go to Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which God would point out to him. It's hard to know what emotions went through Abram's mind, and I'm sure you've heard two or three sermons on it, maybe in the last year or so. Hard to know what emotions went through his mind, but his emotions were governed by what God said. How's that? And so in verse 2, we find him rising up early in the morning, taking two young men, taking Isaac, taking the wood for the burnt offering, and heading out into the range of mountains that are called Moriah. Moriah is not one, but several hills, peaks, a ridge clustered together. So whatever Abraham's emotions were, they are subjected to what God has told him to do. I don't dare ramble too much this early in the talk, but that's really the heart of it when we come to a worship meeting. When the Lord Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me, do this until I come," he is telling us to put our emotions subject to his word. So I might feel tired and not feel like going out. The Lord is not unreasonable. Forgive me. The Lord is not unreasonable. He knows that if you broke your back the day before, you can hardly make the meeting on Sunday. But when he tells me not to forsake the assembling of myself together, the assembling of ourselves together, when he tells us that, when he tells us to remember him, what he's saying is, I'm telling you what to do. Now put your emotions subject to my word. Abraham is a good example. He must have really been appalled at the thought of offering his only son. But God's word was more important than his personal feelings. So he took his son, and in due time, on the third day, verse 4, he saw the place. He left the young men in verse 5 with the ass and the things that were necessary, and he and the son of boy went forth to the place of worship. That's what he says in verse 5 they will do. They will go and worship, because he's going to give to God what God wants. Then we are told how he took the wood of the burnt offering and gave it to Isaac to carry. Isaac is not a little kid anymore. Isaac is a grown youth. And he takes the fire, probably in a pot, burning oil or something of that sort, in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac says to him in verse 7, "My father." He wants to know, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Then we read in verse 9 that they came to the place and laid the wood in order, and Abraham bound his son and laid him upon the altar of the wood. Now, God is not going to let him kill his son. God is giving us a dramatic test of the reality that one goes through in giving God what he wants. But as you must have heard somebody say, on both the part of Abraham and Isaac, there is a beautiful picture in a situation like this. Abraham is willing to give God what he desires, even though it costs him a lot, and Isaac is obviously willing to have it done. There's no indication that Abraham knocked him out and tied him up. He said to his son, God will provide the sacrifice, and then he bound him and placed him upon the altar. Do you think by this time Isaac doesn't know who the sacrifice is? You really think he's that slow? But you don't hear any complaint. Verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What a tremendous moment. But he is still willing to give God what God has asked for, even though everything within him might be feeling otherwise. Now, God is not going to let him kill his son. And as you know, the angel spoke to him quickly. And Abraham says, I'm here in verse 11. And the angel says, don't hurt the lad. Don't hurt the lad. You've shown to us that you're willing to give God what he wants in verse 12. That's what's important. And so Abraham looked and he saw a ram in the thicket by his horns, caught there. And he went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, meaning in Hebrew, the Lord will see, and meaning to Abraham, as the Lord sees, the Lord will provide. And then the angel spoke to Abraham a second time in verse 15. And he said, because you've been willing to give me what I wanted, then in blessing I will bless you and multiply you. I will give you what you wanted, in other words. And Abraham went back with the young men and Isaac back to his home. Now, that's awfully quick. But you see, the whole heart of the worship service was that Abraham was willing to give to God what God wanted. And in giving God what he wanted, Abraham got for himself, without any forethought, what he also wanted. By honoring God, God in turn honored him. That, in essence, is what we do when we remember the Lord Jesus. In remembering him with worship and praise, we are giving to him the desired praise, which, in a proper sense, you can say, he deserves, yes, but also wants. And in honoring the Lord, we prepare ourselves to be honored by him. You can't always count it out in some dramatic way like Abraham and his seed. But you can be sure of this, that when I am involved with the Lord's person, remembering and praising him as he has asked me to do, he will not be neglectful of my state or my situation in life. The people in the book of Haggai made a bad mistake. They put themselves first and had almost nothing for it. And that's a mistake that anybody makes who does it. If one puts self first, he is likely to have little to show for it. But if he concentrates on giving to God what God wants, he's likely to have great to show for it. Now, that can be applied not only in worship, but in consecration of life, in dedication of goods, and everything else. But the important thing to see is that in the worship aspect, it's giving to God what is rightfully his. I could ramble on that a long time, because I've been talking in this Monday night class about these Levitical sacrifices. And the whole heart of them is learning to worship before you do anything else. Now, that worship, parentheses, can be private and within yourself. It can also be public and external. Here we've been largely talking in this course about that which is external in our gathering together. Now, I offer some indications at 8.3 on the Genesis 22 account that God is both the provider of the worship and the controller of the circumstances. That what is required in worship is the willing heart, think of Abraham, the performing life, Abraham and Isaac, and an abiding trust, Abraham and Isaac together. See, in worship you are not asked to do some giant big thing. You are asked to trust God. to open your heart and say, I love you. You are also asked to let that mold life as it certainly will when you dwell in his person and to establish a trust in him by it. Now, I raise a dim question at the top of page 34 under this 8.3 category. It's a dim question that one cannot use to judge others. One is always better at judging himself. Sometimes, as Paul tells us, you can't always do that right. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 4. But it's a good idea in some ways to think in terms of self-judgment, not in judgment of others. But if one is reluctant to join in the corporate worship, is it maybe a lack of trust in God? I don't mean a saving trust. And as I said again, you've got to be awfully careful. But is it maybe that he thinks that God will not give him the utterance and the words to say, well, think about that and turn it over in your skull somewhere. Or, if your head is like mine, maybe it'll get lost in one of the vast caverns of space. Now, we call them resonance passages in public speech. So, the emptier your head is, the better you can speak. Remember that the next time you hear a speaker that you really like. If he's got a big voice, booms and rolls around the room, really means that he's got largely an empty head. Probably can think with what he's got, but never mind. I'll explain that to Poisson sometime. 8.4, the second worship passage, is 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16, one of the happiest passages in some ways in the whole of the Old Testament. Happy because David has brought the ark back to Jerusalem. They had previously tried it and it hadn't gone well. It had, in fact, been a disaster. Because they hadn't followed God's instructions, they tried to do things their own way, and one man had died in his folly. And David had been displeased, and all of Israel had been unhappy. So they tried it once, it hadn't gone well. And yet, the thing that was closest to David's heart was bringing the ark, which he associated with the blessing of God, back to Jerusalem, where God's person could be honored by it. And so now they've gone through the practices of the Old Testament, they've done it right. And at the end of chapter 15, David comes in singing and dancing and leaping for joy in front of the ark. And chapter 16 is David's official dedication of the ark in Jerusalem. He hasn't built the temple yet. Solomon will have to do that. But he's back with the ark. The tent that he's made is pitched for it there. And he's full of joy in having done the will of God. Now, the logical expression that comes when the will of God is done is the satisfaction that comes in worship. And so David begins a long song of praise in verse 7. A long song of praise. He's appointed a choir. He's got the singers. Everything is ready to go. And a long song of praise comes out in verse 7. Notice that there's hardly anything in these verses, verses 7 through 36, there's hardly anything which sounds like, oh, I'd like to say this correctly, there's hardly anything that sounds new or sounds dramatic. Almost everything you're told in these verses are the records of history and the records of the Word of God as to what he's done for his people. You'll note that he begins by praising the Lord's works, verse 9. Talk ye of all his wonderful works. You'll notice that he goes on speaking of that in verse 12, his works, his wonders, the judgments of his mouth. But then he begins to praise the Lord for his person in verses 13 and 14. To praise him for his person. And then in verse 15, to remember his covenant and his word. In verse 17, his law. To praise him for his words, or the record of truth that he's given. Then he begins talking about the history of Israel. I realize I'm going pretty rapidly. I'm just following the outline under 8.4. Maybe you don't think I'm going rapidly, but I feel like I am. So then he begins, after talking about the Lord's words, in verse 18, to talk about the record that the Lord has with his people. He's brought them to the land of inheritance. They were strangers. They wandered from place to place, but he didn't let anybody annihilate them. He reproved kings for their sakes. He would not let his anointed nation or his prophets be ruined. All of those things, says David, he has done. That is his record. And ultimately, you come to the point where he is great to be praised, in verse 25, because he is great and above all the gods that all people put forth. And then in verse 27, David begins talking about his attributes, the glory and honor, strength and gladness that mark the presence of the Lord. Who, see, can be sad in the presence of the Lord? Who can sit in the presence of the Lord and feel uninvolved? Who can sit in the presence of the Lord and not feel the strength and the power that is the Lord's? It's a kind of a striking thing, but every now and then at a happy occasion, you'll see some brother that wants to sulk. We won't mention him by name. That's a good way to lose your friends. But you'll have a church, you'll have a fellowship dinner, and everybody will be having a great time, and every now and then you'll see some brother that wants to sulk. They ate all of his favorite food before he got there. Or maybe he just by nature is a sulker, like some children are, and, you know, doesn't try to help himself. You go over to him and say, well, you know, brother, we're having a good time, and all he can do is grumble about one thing or another. That man misses great blessing from the experience of the fellowship of his friends, and we know it and feel sorry for him. But think of those who come to a worship meeting and sit looking gloomy. Now, if their gloom is caused by a certain amount of sadness that's mingled with joy as they think on the death of Christ, that's not really gloom. That's a reflection on the death of the Lord, which ought to in itself bring joy to us because it reminds us of the reality of his atoning work and our salvation. I don't think you can always tell a person is gloomy by looking at their face. But who could really sit in the presence of the Lord if he were there bodily? Who could really sit there and feel sad or dull? No, you couldn't, nor could I. But oftentimes when we come to a worship meeting, the Lord's presence, which ought to be so precious to us, is sometimes almost forgotten. Now you go back and read 1 Chronicles 16. Was the Lord there? No more there than he is in the morning meeting when you break bread. Certainly he was there. He's there too. He's in both places. But David had the sense of satisfaction of just doing his will. And in doing his will, he felt the grip of the reality of the Lord's blessing on him, the man of God. And the presence of the Lord was so great that he cried to the people, give to the Lord the glory due unto his name. Fear before him. Verse 31, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. David does not tell us anything that's new, but he does call us to give the natural praise that rightly belongs to God. And then he asks the people of God to rejoice in the place that God has with the people in verses 35 and 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. All the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. That, friends, is a moving scene, but that is a scene of worship. And the thing that makes it is the fact that the Lord's presence is real to his people. Now, let me stop there for a moment and be calmer. The Lord's presence is real to his people. I'd like to tell you, when we meet on the Lord's Day, now, the Lord is with you when you're sleeping, walking, waking. But when we meet as a collect group on the Lord's Day, it's that sense of the Lord's presence with his people that we want to reach out and grip for ourselves. We're not just 50 people who don't have anything else to do on Sunday. We are saints, and we are brought into the very presence of God in the unique collective sense. Mind you, the Lord is in your home. He rides with you in your car. I mean that kind of loosely, but I mean it. The Lord knows exactly what goes on, and there's never a moment when you're born again that you're without him. But in that collective gathering, we have the unique experience of many of us, like a big family reunion, come to praise God. And the reality of the Lord's presence is what makes the difference in the worship meeting. Now, in Genesis, it's Abraham giving to God what God wanted. In 1 Chronicles, it's David appreciating the presence of the Lord and praising his person. At 8.5, I do offer a couple of pointed notes. Repetition is not foreign to true praise. You see a lot of it in 1 Chronicles 16. Occasionally you'll hear somebody criticize a brother. They'll say, well, he always says the same thing. Every Sunday he says the same thing. I guess you can be monotonous. It's hard for me to believe that he always says the same thing. He might sound something that sounds a little bit the same. But repetition is not foreign to praise when it comes out of the heart. Likewise, Everything that we see of our God calls for our adoration. You don't see any faults to criticize. You don't see any shortcomings to condemn. Everything that you know about the Lord says, praise Him, praise Him. And finally, this open-all joining in worship quickens us in trust. When our hearts have been rejoicing in the presence of God, it's then that we know that He's with His people and keeps them and provides for them. Say the next passage is Nehemiah 8. Now, in a lot of the meetings where I go, if you want to go to Nehemiah, you have to give the folks a couple of minutes to do it. If you don't give them a couple of minutes, you're not likely to get there together. So Nehemiah 8. I don't have a Scofield Bible, so I can't tell you what page it's on in that edition. But it comes right after Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah 8. This is really an instructional passage. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 18. It's really an instructional passage, but it's an instructional passage that results in worship, and that's why I've included it here. It's the passage in which Ezra has the people gathered together for the reading of the law, and we will not have to look at it in great detail as far as this tape is concerned. You will notice that he's assembled the people in verse 2. In verse 3, that he reads from morning till midday. And that all those who can understand are taught what the Word of God is about. Then we are told about these people who stand beside him in verse 4. Told how he opened the book in the sight of all the people in verse 5. And when he opened it, when the Word of God was opened, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the various men assigned to Ezra caused the people to understand the law, and they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now here's the very first thrust in Ezra. He had wanted, we are told, always to teach the law of God in Israel. That in Ezra 7:10 was his heart's desire. Now the time has come. The pulpit is erected. The people are gathered. The word is brought out. The first effect of the word of God is to fill the people of God with praise and worship for their God. The very recognition of the word reminds them of his goodness, mercy, and his historic dealings, and they come ready to praise his name and to worship him. I suppose you might have a worship meeting in which nobody read the scripture or read from the scripture. You might have that. I don't think it's normal, because the word of God itself is praise directing. But even if it did happen, I don't think that would necessarily be bad, because I want to be very careful with regard to setting new rituals and things like that for our fellowships. But the idea is that the Word brings forth praise and worship. So here's my thought. You've often seen a brother sit down and begin to read the Word before a meeting begins, quietly to himself. That's a commendable practice, because the very presence of the Word calls his mind to God, and that in turn is likely to produce worship within him. And the worship that's produced within him may very well find itself expressed outwardly. So the word, when it's read and understood, brings forth praise and honor. And then the end of Nehemiah 8, it brings forth obedience and blessing. That's a step beyond our worship meeting. But it's an important thing to see that just about everything we do that is lasting is associated with the word of God and what it tells us. That's where we are much different than some of the Near Eastern things. We are not looking within ourselves for peace or blessing or answers or contentment. We are not learning to live in harmony with ourselves. We are learning to live by a standard, which is the Word of God. And as we learn to live by that standard of the Word of God, we are blessed and we are able to be a blessing. We are able to worship and to praise and then to go on and serve. So here are three worship scenes. In Genesis, they bring to God what he wants, and God is honored. In Chronicles, the person of God dominates the scene, and they love that person for the beauty that's seen in him. In Nehemiah, they hear the word of God read, and hearing the word of God read, their hearts are open to worship and to praise God. The next scene is in John 17, which I'm only going to touch on lightly. John 17 is just a very striking chapter. It's what is sometimes called really the Lord's Prayer. I don't argue over terminology, but it certainly is a prayer that the Lord Jesus gave at the end of this ministry, which he had performed with his own disciples. Now, in John 17, essentially, you have the matter of petition. And while petition is not out of place in a worship meeting, it is not the primary part. But the worship thrust comes in the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, Father, in verse 1, glorify thy Son, as thy Son may glorify thee. And then all that he prays for in verses 2 and 3 is for the reality of demonstrating the finished work of verse 4 and the reestablishment of the glory of God in verse 5. The way in which the glory of God and the will of God has been established is by making God's name known to his people, by declaring God's works to his people, and by showing God's word to his people. And the Lord, in doing that, has drawn the heart of the people out to their God and brought them to the place where they are his own and the Father's own. The worship meeting always reminds us of this. It reminds us of the closeness we have to God. It draws our hearts to the expression of Galatians 4 and the kindred truth in Romans 8, that we now have the Spirit within us, and to the God of the universe we're able to say, Abba, Father. Our meeting in worship is their place where we find ourselves in oneness and in the realization of a family setting with God. Seems to me I've said that about 50 different times, but I'd like to say it 50 more if necessary. In the world where I live and where a lot of you live, we're constantly running hither and thither, and sometimes we can hardly remember who we are, let alone what we're really doing. In the garden, we learn to bow and remember our salvation and to praise our God. The security and good of the people of the Lord are based on what God has done for them, and worship reminds us of that factor. The fifth worship scene at 8.8 is in Revelation 4 and 5. It's a beautiful scene. It's very well known and very often read in assembly fellowship. We rejoice in it. I think myself that the elders, the elders of Revelation 4, you can get into a lot of grief on these ideas, and I wouldn't want to argue with anybody's personal opinion, but I think myself that the elders in Revelation 4, there are 24 of them, I think that representatively they represent the Old Testament and New Testament saints alive. 12 for the 12 sons of Jacob and 12 for the 12 elders in the church, the 12 apostles. I think the elders represent the Old Testament and New Testament worshipers alike. Not everybody agrees on that. So if you don't agree with it, why, that's all right. Don't hold it against me. I won't hold it against you. You can tell me someday. But whatever the case is, there are 24 of them. And their whole occupation in verses 9, 10, and 11, along with the living creatures, is to respond to the Spirit of God in giving worship to him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Now, chapter 4 seems to be the worship of God the Father, based on the creatorial realities. How's that for a good word? Creatorial realities. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, that could certainly be said to the Lord Jesus in the light of Hebrews 1. But I kind of think in Revelation 4 it's said to the Father, and that then the praise and worship in chapter 5 is said to the Lord. Especially when they begin to sing the new song for the Lamb who has been slain and has come forth to open the book. Verse 9, they sung a new song. This Lamb was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God, verse 10, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is surely said of the Lord Jesus. The elders say this. That is, in the broad sense. All of them kind of sing the song, but it's the four beasts and the 24 elders, and I guess maybe the beasts sing it too, but certainly the elders sing it in Revelation 8. And then this song is sung to the Lamb, continuing in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb, and every creature in heaven joins into that. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So I think that in verse 4 you have great praise to God for his creatorial realities. In chapter 5, great praise to the Lamb for the redemptive realities. And then at the end of chapter 5, great praise for Father and Son together, him who sits on the throne, and the Lamb who lives forever and ever. Again, there are some disagreements as to the identification of persons in those chapters. Don't let the disagreements over individual particularities keep you away from the great truth. The great truth is that God is worshipped first because he creates, second because he redeems. You don't have to have a giant new experience every week to fill you with praise and thanks to God. What you need to know is that he is, and that he redeems, and that you're redeemed. Who can read Revelation 5 without saying, with the angels, glory to the Lamb, I'm redeemed too? The giving of praise is the logical expression, and with it is the casting of the crowns before the Lamb of God. Now that's the fifth scene of worship. In the first one, we learn that we give God what he wants. In the second one, we learn we enjoy his person. In the third one, we learn that his word promotes that worship in us. In the fourth one, we learn that all that we have is related to him and associated on his fidelity and truth. And in this one, we learn that God is worthy of praise of every creature because of what he's done in creation, and in particular, what has been done through the Lamb of God in redemption. Somehow, when we come to the worship meeting, if we bear those things in mind, we cannot come in a dull or disquieted spirit. At 8.9, I offer some applications to our lives. 8.9, some application to our lives. I raise there five questions. I don't think they need great discussion on tape. I've tried to raise them as thoughtful questions in which the answer is almost obvious. I raise them here because we're at the end of the series and I don't need to have any questions for you to think about next week. But notice one. Certainly the child of grace is no less thankful than Abraham, and surely he should be no less willing to give God what he wants than was Abraham. In the case of David, in question 2, working under 8.9 on page 36, should we be any less joyful than he? We're not going to express it the same way because we're not bringing the ark. So you're not going to come into the chapel dancing and singing and jumping up and down. But I'll tell you something. There's an expression of joy that ought to be in the heart and life of every believer, that ought to penetrate a worship meeting. There should be no superficiality about it, but there should be an honest experimental thrust that the Lord is good, praise his name. And every saint ought to be filled with joy to that capacity. And I ask questions 3, 4, and 5. Well, 3 and 4. At 8.10, I mentioned that the great rejoinder is found in Psalm 95, which is one of the great worship texts in the Bible. The particular reference at verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. What a powerful invitation that is. He made the sea. He made the hills. He made the world. But who are his sheep? Who are the people of his care? That's us who are his saints. It's almost melodramatic to say it, but you are worth more to God than the stars, more important to God than the hills. You are a party redeemed for his eternal glory. At 8.11, friends, I offer a reminder of some of the things we haven't discussed in this course at all. See, when you come to the end of a study, you think of a lot of things that you haven't done. And some of them you wish you had done, but you can only do so much. So I'd just like to remind you who hear and you who read that here are things we haven't done at all. We've been talking about participation in the worship meeting. That's mostly what we've been discussing. And things from that too. We haven't talked about the character of the assembly. We haven't discussed it at all, except in a very general sense with regard to the priesthood of all believers and the exercise of our gifts. It's not been a series of talks on church truth. It's been a series of talks on corporate worship, more or less. Now, we have not discussed the mechanics of the meeting beyond very general terms. I've urged you to leave those with the local brethren. If you don't know what they are, ask. If you don't like them, pray and talk with the brethren. We haven't talked much about participation in other programs. Whereas we think every believer should participate in worship, we don't think every brother is a preacher. So we haven't talked about participation in other programs. I don't think every Christian is a child worker. I don't think every believer is a special singer. Those things open up areas of gifts and participation in special programs which we have not discussed. We have not discussed how the meetings could be changed. That's a matter for the local brethren. If there's something about a meeting that prohibits people from coming and makes it unpleasant for them, the local brethren ought to be aware of that and try to do something about it. So we haven't discussed that at all. Nor have we entered into the distressing points that some meetings raise regarding who may and who may not take part. That's a local matter too. I personally like a meeting where all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus are welcome to take part. They truly believe, and as far as mortal man knows, they are living lives that are relatively consistent. But that's a question that must be left for the local brethren between them and their responsibility and their Lord. What we've tried to do is to indicate a fuller fellowship by the participation of many people in what we're doing. That at 8:12 is what we've tried to do, and that's what we hope for. Now, I wanted to give a passing note on some literature. Mr. Bramhall's little book, Life in the Sun, is a very nice little book and a nice study guide for every believer to begin reading. It's not very deep and not very profound, but it does emphasize the reality of worship and the enjoyment of the Lord's person as primary to what we're doing. Mr. Gibbs' little book, A.P. Gibbs' book, on the Lord's Supper, is very worthwhile and useful. And a book by Dan Smith from Vancouver, Canada, not Dan Smith of Emmaus. Dan Smith of Emmaus is okay, too, but this book is by Dan Smith of Vancouver, entitled Worship and Remembrance, I have found to be an extremely helpful book. There's lots of literature, but those three books would be bound to help you in the overall gamut of worship. Well, I've enjoyed making these tapes. I'm also glad they're done. How's that? Now, my family wonders when you sit in the living room and talk to yourself. They've known that their father was strange for years, but didn't know why. So I've enjoyed making these tapes, and I hope that they will be useful in the life of the fellowship of the Lord's people. So this is the end, and at this point we'll say goodbye. No, on tape at least. With a dash of music. In the wrong key.